Well, welcome everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue on in our walk through the book of Mark. And we've made our way all the way to chapter 6, so we are getting there, almost halfway. Chapter 8's halfway, so we've just sort of come out of this section, if you've been following along, and that we've been seeing these events and the power of Jesus amidst the great faith and these hopeless situations. We talked about chapter 5 and the end of 4 as maybe being the St. Jude chapter, because St. Jude is the patron saint of lost causes, where Jesus is in with his disciples in this storm. He's healing this man possessed by an army of demons. He's curing diseases that are incurable, doing these things in these hopeless cases, and displaying great faith. So we've seen great faith in chapter 5, and now we get to chapter 6, and we see great unbelief. Astonishing faith and works in hopeless situations, and now marvelous unbelief in a familiar location. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Mark chapter 6. We're going to just look at the first 6 verses this morning. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen, it's in your bulletin, and you can just follow along on the screen. Mark 6, starting in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we open your word this morning to be taught, to be led, that you might speak to us, that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see the things that you want to enlighten. I pray that you would do that. I pray that we would marvel at your works and who you are, not that you would marvel at our disbelief. Speak to us further in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for most of us, the idea of home and going home brings good feelings, peace, stability, safety. And we're in a time of the year between big holidays of Christmas and Thanksgiving. But in the fall, if we were doing this a little bit earlier, many of us plan our months of November and December around trips home. Often, there are, tensions within that crop up in our families. But in general, I think for most of us, a trip home is something to look forward to. And likewise, leaving home for a long period of time is often a difficult thing. Think of last June, I moved my parents out of the home and the hometown that I was born in, that I grew up in, the only house I really ever knew as home. And even as someone who is fairly immune to being sentimental, as you see how much I want to purge things from the church, but anyway, I even shed some tears as we pulled out of the driveway for the last time as I was moving my parents in June. But I'll just say this, I doubt that Jesus felt the same way as he left Nazareth, his hometown, the last two times that we recorded in the scriptures. He may have shed a tear, but it definitely was not a tear of sentimentality. As you probably know, Nazareth was not the place of Jesus' birth. That, of course, is Bethlehem. But Nazareth was the village where Jesus grew up. It was where his family established itself, where Jesus presumably worked with his father as a builder, as a carpenter until he died, and then probably took over that family business. Nazareth lies about 25 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee and in Capernaum. So that's where most of what we've been teaching has been taking place, in that area, the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. But now there's been this deliberate travel 25 miles southwest to Nazareth. In Jesus' day, Nazareth was a small, obscure village. It didn't have the greatest reputation among Israelites. You'll remember from reading the book of 1 John, or John 1, where Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Right? It did not have a high reputation. It was built on a rocky hillside. It was estimated that the whole town only covered about 60 acres, and that fewer than 500 people lived there during Jesus' day. Now, it's safe to assume that even without his divine powers, Jesus knew everyone in that town. And, you know, everyone in the town knew Jesus as well. He was the hometown prophet, certainly the best thing that ever came from the small town of Nazareth. But as we'll see, that doesn't seem to help him much in his ministry. Now, if you were to travel Highway 8 in Wisconsin, heading east and kind of north, you know, maybe to Cabin Country or in the North Woods there, if you were to travel Highway 8 going east from here, eventually you'd come through a small town called Ladysmith, not too far from where my wife was born and grew up. As you go through Ladysmith, and as your car starts to finally get back up to the cruising speed, you go past a tiny village, tiny little town named Tony, Wisconsin. At the last census, Tony, Wisconsin boasted a bustling population of 113 people, just a touch over 40 households within the border of the town. And now, next time you pass through Tony on the way to a cabin or, you know, or something like that, you can take a look and slow down a little bit and see this billboard. I know it's a little bit difficult to see up here, but if you can notice, there's a football player over here on the side, and the big billboard says it is the hometown of Jimmy Leonard. Now, the story of Jimmy Leonard, for those of you that don't know, is that he was a star athlete in the small town of Tony, but it's not that hard to be a star athlete in a town of 100 people. He didn't get any scholarship offers or anything, but he walked on at the University of Wisconsin to play safety, and everyone there is pretty much scholarship, but he was one of the four or five that was allowed on the team as a walk-on. He came on to be a three-time All-American for the Badgers and one of the best safeties in all of college football. Then he went into the NFL draft, but again, because he's kind of an undersized type of guy, he was not drafted, was picked up as an undrafted free agent after the draft and signed to a team, but had a major career in the NFL for three or four different teams. He's now the defensive coordinator of the Badgers. The Packers actually offered him the job of defensive coordinator last year, but he turned it down because it's pretty well known that he's just waiting for his time to be the coach of the Badgers football team, is what he really wants to do. And I just bring that up because it's this little town, even smaller than Nazareth. Do you think that Jimmy Leonard ever pays for his coffee when he walks around in Tony, Wisconsin? No, he gets the hero treatment in his hometown. And Nazareth, on the other hand, did not have a billboard. No red carpet welcome for Jesus as he came. No, far, far from it. But Jesus knew what was going to happen when he walked in and set foot in Nazareth that day. See, this was most likely Jesus' second trip to Nazareth since he started his ministry. Luke 4, verses 16 through 30 records another time that Jesus was preaching in the town of Nazareth. If you're following along on the Bible plan that we sent out and started on the first of the year, we actually just read this passage a few days ago. But in Luke 4, Jesus enters the synagogue on the Sabbath in Nazareth. He goes to the front. He picks up the scroll from Isaiah 61, reads verses 1 through 2 before them, and it says these words: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." He reads those words, he rolls up the scroll, and then he says, "Today those words are fulfilled in me." Now that message on that day was received well at first. But if you read that passage by verses 29 and 30, the people of Nazareth are literally chasing Jesus, not only out of town, but trying to push him off a cliff. How's that for a homecoming? By the way, some scholars believe that Luke 4 and Mark 6 are the same account, just highlighting different details, but I'm not convinced of that. I won't go through all the details. Most likely, I think, Luke records an early time of Jesus ministering in Nazareth, and then Mark records the second time or the next time. But that kind of begs the question then, if I'm right on that timeline, then why does Jesus go back? I mean, by all measurements, Jesus' ministry in Galilee is on a roll. He has these massive crowds following him, swarming him wherever he goes. He's calming storms. He's casting out an army of demons. He's healing incurable diseases. He's raising people from the dead. So why go back and try again with those hillbillies from Nazareth, right? You're welcomed here. They want to hear you here, Jesus. Those guys tried to push you off a cliff last time. Just stay here. Well, there's a method to everything Jesus does. And here he's taking the opportunity to teach his disciples and us an important lesson about ministry. Jesus brought his disciples to Nazareth to give them a living parable, to teach them about the sad truth of unbelief and rejection. Now remember, these disciples had just witnessed the kingdom of Satan melt before the words of Jesus. Demons, death, disease submitted in a single word or a touch from the Christ. You had to have think that they were, as they're following Jesus, that they were seeing these things happen day after day, and they're just thinking, there is nothing stopping this man. The kingdom is here. We are on a roll. Now that same Jesus, the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who spoke these astonishing words of truth and authority and power, would walk into his hometown synagogue and be rejected. Now they would hear his words. As our passage records, when we read it, it says they heard him and they said, "What wisdom is this? Where did he learn these things?" They were saying, "This is great. Why hadn't I thought of that before?" There was clarity in the way that he was speaking. It wasn't that the people of Nazareth didn't hear him. It was that they didn't believe him. Ultimately, the man with the power to rebuke demons and disease and death becomes rejected in his hometown. And Jesus knew it was going to happen before he even set foot in the direction of Nazareth. And so he did it to teach his disciples a lesson about true ministry. That sometimes a faithful minister of the word will see the kingdom of hell melt before him and her. And other times, the earthly results from faithful ministry will seem like failure after failure after failure. You see, Jesus is about to send his disciples out to the surrounding towns to proclaim the gospel without him. It's the first time that he's going to send them out without being along by their side. But before he did that, he needed to teach them an important lesson about how they would be received. A lesson that they were responsible to proclaim the gospel, but they were not responsible to how the people might respond. They were to faithfully proclaim the message of repentance and faith. And sometimes miraculous things would happen. And sometimes, crickets. Sometimes even hostility. It's a good reminder to us also that our mission is to proclaim Christ. The results are up to the Lord. I remember learning this lesson myself, God teaching this lesson to me personally in college. Back in the early days of some of my college ministry, Josh Hunt, who is one of the mission, Josh and Tammy are some missionaries that we support. They are overseas missionaries for us at this point. But back when I knew them, they were just on campus with Campus Crusade at UW-Eau Claire. And Josh and I used to, on Friday afternoons, go to different guys in the dorm that had filled out a survey that they were interested in hearing more about Campus Crusade and hearing more about a relationship with the Lord. And it was me who was supposed to be the one sharing the gospel, the students, not the staff members. And I can remember the first week going and having a conversation with another guy, and my presentation of the gospel really could be compared to a dumpster fire, maybe even one of those like multi-car pileups that, you know, you can't look away from, but you know you shouldn't look at. I mean, just a disaster. Stumbling through it, just a terrible time of explaining the gospel. I started questioning my faith, listening to my, no, not really. I mean, it was really bad. Let me just. And amazingly, this guy accepted Jesus. I would love to pray that prayer with you. I want to know more. I want to start getting involved in Campus Crusade here. And it was just amazing. And I can remember walking out of that dorm room just being amazed at the power of God. And then thinking, you know, how can anyone, if I can do that poorly and people can still accept Christ, like how great is our Lord and how awesome is this ministry going to be? And so the next week I went, and this time I was loaded for bear. I had worked out my presentation of the gospel, of how I was going to say it. And man, once I launched in with my testimony and then started sharing the finer points of the gospel. And friends, it was beautiful. It really, I don't think we literally saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the, you know, but it was close. I was expecting the call from Billy Graham saying, Nick, I'm going to use that in my next crusade. You know, that's not what Billy Graham sounds like, I'm sorry. Point is, just blank stares from this guy. Like, to even say that it was blank stares is to be generous. He had absolutely no interest, was completely bewildered by the whole thing. And I learned a lesson that day. That sometimes ministry is like that. And Jesus needed to teach the disciples and us that faithful stewards of his word are ones that go out and proclaim and leave the results up to him. That sometimes things will be clicking, but also many times we'll face rejection, unbelief, hostility, persecution, even violence as we faithfully proclaim the gospel. But the results are not up to us. Now let's take some time to consider not why Jesus came, we've touched on that, but what were the barriers that we see that were set up by these people in Nazareth? First, in Jesus' own words, he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. Now we have another common cliche for that. We say that familiarity breeds contempt. Right? There's something in human nature that when we know someone well, or we know a situation intimately, or we've experienced something for a long time, that if we're not careful, we lose respect for that person. We lose the joy of the action. We take things for granted, and we fail to appreciate it. I was thinking this week as I was writing it, like when I got my driver's license. Do you remember getting your driver's license as a teenager? I was the first appointment on my 16th birthday. I was so excited to get that. And I can remember that even just a trip to the grocery store, a two-minute trip to the grocery store to fill the gas tank for my parents when they threw me the keys was just this wonderful blessing, right? Windows down, music blaring, this freedom, even if it was only for, you know, a mile or two-mile drive, right? And now it's like, oh, I have to drive to Woodbury? Oh, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. The problem was these people knew Jesus well. They knew the family well, and therefore when they heard his words, even though they heard the wisdom that was being shared, they could not divorce the image of that little boy, the little carpenter's son who used to sit in his father's shop. They couldn't divorce that image from the words they were hearing him teach, from the stories of his miracles. They couldn't reconcile the image they had of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, the boy who they saw grow up just like every one of their own kids grew up. Certainly this couldn't be the Messiah. Plus they probably had heard the rumors around town, right? Hard to believe that a town of 500 people in Nazareth might have rumors about the shady circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. How's that boy supposed to be special? So yes, the people heard Jesus' words. They correctly identified them as great wisdom. But they also knew that he didn't go to school with one of the top rabbis of the day. Jesus was no professional teacher. He was an apprentice to his father. They knew he couldn't heal people. They saw his skinned knees and his runny noses as a child. Some of them probably said, I babysat that kid, right? There's no way he's the Christ. First time Jesus taught in Nazareth, he read from Isaiah 61, as I just mentioned. He declared himself the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. But now he comes to Nazareth, and for a second time, he fulfills prophecy about the Messiah from Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Familiarity breeds contempt. Contempt and bewilderment. The response of the people in verse 2 first seems to match with what's happening in a lot of other places in Scripture, a lot of other times that the people respond to Jesus. The response of the people says that it is translated into English as they were astonished. It's used four other times in Mark as a way of positively responding to Jesus. But here in Nazareth, we see a twist. This is not the positive astonishment at the power of Jesus that we see elsewhere in the Gospels. No, this is a bewilderment at what's going on. We can be astonished by saying, wow. Or we can be astonished by saying, huh. And it becomes clear that is what's going on here. Huh. Where did he learn this? Huh. What wisdom is this? We know he didn't go to school for something like this. Huh. How can he do miracles? He wasn't even that great of a carpenter. Huh. We know this guy's family. My cousin's married to his sister. He is not special. It was a huh. Not a wow. A bewilderment. Not a faithful amazement. And how ironic. I love how Mark highlights this stuff. And since we're going through Mark systematically, we can kind of pick this up a little bit more. But we read in chapter 1 that the heavens know who Jesus is. In 1:11, it says, the heavens declare, this is my son. Then in 1:22, 3:11, and 5:7, we see that the demons know who Jesus is. Time and time again, the demons declare, you're the Holy One of God, the Son of the Most High God. The heavens and earth know who he is. The demons know who he is. The Gentiles and the Gerasenes know who this man is. But here Jesus comes to his hometown, and they're clueless, bewildered. The familiarity, the bewilderment leads them to offense. The end of verse 3 says, they took offense at him. The Greek word here is scandalizo. Anyone want to take a guess what English word we take from scandalizo? The Greek word indicates that Jesus was an offense to them, a cause to fall away, a stumbling block, a scandal. The people of Nazareth, Jesus was not the Messiah. He was not even the hometown hero like Jimmy Leonard. No, he was the scandalous prophet, the great offense of Nazareth. The text highlights five questions that the crowd asks him. We've already looked at a few. They seem to get more hostile as the questions progress. Right? Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that's been given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? The first three have a sense of honesty, but also they seem to be increasingly dismissive about Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah. But the scandal, the offense, really comes to light in the final two questions. Is this not the carpenter? Is this not just a builder? Now, the word used to describe Jesus' profession here is the Greek word tekton. It's the common profession of architect, actually comes from this Greek word. That's archi, tekton, architect, right? The chief builder. And a builder in Jesus' day would primarily work in wood. That's why a lot of times you hear Jesus are referred to as a carpenter. But in small villages like Nazareth, a builder would have done a lot of different things. They would have been skilled as a stonemason, would have done stonework, would have been a sculptor, would have been a smith, would have really done any of these building type of work, would have worked in construction, would have worked in agriculture. There's actually an interesting theory out there that's entirely plausible, but really is only speculation. But when Jesus was a young man, Herod Antipas inherited a portion of the kingdom of Galilee from his father, Herod the Great. Herod Antipas wanted to build a city and a palace for himself in Galilee to serve as a regional capital. And the location he chose was just a few miles north of Nazareth. And historians tell us that when Herod did this, he hired builders and craftsmen and laborers from all around the district to help him build his city. And we know all that as truth from extra-biblical historians. But what's interesting is that it's very plausible that those Herod hired included Joseph and Jesus. Again, we have no knowledge that that's the case for sure, but it's interesting to speculate that Jesus may have worked on a major project for the very man who would later question him, mock him, in the days leading up to his crucifixion. The point is, Jesus was known around the town and around the region as a common man, as a builder, as a guy who fixes houses and plows. Not a teacher. Certainly not the Messiah. A common builder and the son of Mary. See, now things are getting a little nasty. I wonder if you picked this up, because in Semitic cultures, men were always, always identified according to their relationship with their father, never their mothers. As we've noted before, Joseph is probably deceased at this point, but it still would have been customary to identify Jesus as the son of Joseph. That would have been the normal, the respectful title, but instead they say, isn't this Mary's son? Now, the most probable explanation for this is that they had heard the rumors about Jesus' birth. Heard the rumors that Mary had been pregnant before she was married, and that she had conceived Jesus, therefore, from either immorality or adultery. See, this is no harmless question, but an attack on Jesus' character. See, not the brother of James and Jude. Again, this is meant to be ridicule from the crowd. They say, we know his brothers. We know his sisters. They're here with us. But this is, by the way, this is one of our passages of scripture where our Catholic brothers and sisters have to do biblical gymnastics to maintain their position that Mary remained a virgin her whole life. But it is true that Jesus had younger brothers and sisters from the marriage of Joseph and Mary. And the crowd of Nazareth knows them too. The crowd's saying, we know his siblings. We're married to his sisters. And we know that not even his family believes he's the Messiah. Talk about familiarity and contempt. And one of the things we're reminded in this passage is that early on, not even Jesus' own family were true believers. Remember in chapter 3, his family came to bring Jesus home because they thought he was nuts. John again says it clearly in his book in John 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Here they are listed in verse 3 of Mark 6. James. James, who would later believe. James would become a leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. He'd go on to author the book of James through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Judas is also mentioned here in this list. Later, he too would become an author of Scripture, writing the book of Jude. After, of course, changing his name from Judas to Jude, which everybody named Judas did who was a believer after the betrayal, right? It's sort of like there probably was a lot of people named Adolf in the 40s and 50s that started going by their middle name, right, around. And finally, we learn that Jesus could not perform miraculous signs. Now, there's been a lot of confusion about these words, so let's quickly set some things straight. First off, it's not that Jesus somehow lost all the power to do miracles when he stepped foot in his hometown. It's not that he was incapable of doing miracles there. In fact, we know that he was capable because he did do some healings. But what we learn is that he refrained from doing any mighty work in Nazareth. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, it would have been morally and spiritually inconsistent with Jesus' ministry. Because where the kingdom of God is rejected, it is inappropriate for the king to share its new life and joy. You see, they rejected the king. And therefore, they could not taste in the blessings of the kingdom to come. They rejected the king, and now judgment rested on their heads. It would have been inappropriate to show the glory of the kingdom to a people who were intent on turning their backs to it and casting it in the dirt. Jesus was an offense to them, a scandal. They rejected him. Therefore, he would not bless them with the mighty signs of the kingdom just so they might turn their back on it. Next, we will see Jesus send out his disciples to proclaim the kingdom. He'll tell his disciples that when people reject them, like they rejected Christ in Nazareth, they are to shake the dust off their feet and move on to the next town. That's exactly what Jesus does here. I'll even go out on a limb and say that the reason Mark simply calls this place his hometown, and in 6:1 it says Jesus goes to his hometown, not to Nazareth, it's because Mark wants us to realize that they deserve to remain unnamed as a town because of the way they treated Jesus and his word. I wonder, is Jesus a scandal to you? An offense? An embarrassment? I mean, it's amazing that Nazareth already had such a poor reputation in Israel, yet even they wouldn't claim Jesus as their own. Is Jesus an offense to you? Something you don't want to claim when you're around your friends at school or your coworkers? Is he an offense? And if so, you should not be surprised that you see no mighty works in your life. The unbelief of the people caused Jesus to marvel. The hometown prophet became their scandalous prophet in their eyes. And now our passage ends with Jesus as the astonished prophet. What an amazing picture for our passage to end with Jesus standing in astonishment. He's in disbelief of their unbelief, marveling at their unbelievable unbelief. And that word, marveled, It's common in the New Testament. It is a common reaction of how people respond to Jesus. When they experience his power and his authority, when they see his miracles, they marvel. When they hear his teaching, the people marvel. Oftentimes, the Bible describes people marveling at Jesus. But only twice, only two times in the New Testament, does it talk about Jesus marveling at people. Ever wonder what amazes Jesus? It's sort of like that question, what to get the person who already has everything, right? What makes Jesus marvel? What makes the Son of God amazed? Well, we see it two times in Scripture. First, Jesus marvels at those who believe when they shouldn't. Those who believe when they really have no reason to believe. This is the positive side of Jesus' amazement. It's recorded in Luke chapter 7. If you know what happens in Luke 7, there is a Roman centurion. This is not the people Jesus came to minister to. These are the enemies of Israel at the time, right? But he's got a sick servant, and he sends some people to Jesus so that his servant might be healed. We pick up in verse 6 of Luke 7 here, and it says that when he was not far, speaking of Jesus from the house, the centurion sent his friend saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. See, I'm a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and the other, come, and he comes. And to one servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled and turned to the crowd that followed him. He said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus marvels at those who believe when they really have no good reason to do it. Those who believe when they shouldn't. It's the positive side of Jesus' amazement. What amazes Jesus? Faith like the centurion. Great faith from those who have no reason to believe. The second, of course, is from our passage. It's what relates probably to most of us sitting here this morning. Most of us that we go to school with, most of us that we work with. Jesus marvels at those who do not believe when they should. See, the people of Nazareth had every reason to believe. They had seen Jesus grow up. They had heard the stories of his miracles. If they had sat down and tried and pooled all their stories among the whole town, they would have not been able to come up with one time that he had sinned or broke a rule or disrespected an elder in his whole life. These people should have known. These people should have followed. These people knew the truth but rejected it. And it caused Jesus to marvel. He was in disbelief at their disbelief. They had been given everything yet turned their back on it. Do you know someone like this? Are you like this? Is Jesus marveling at you right now? Because you have been given the truth. You've heard the truth. You are without excuse. You've grown up in and around the glory of the Savior. You've tasted it. You know its goodness. But are you rejecting it in your heart? Questioning it in your mind today? If so, Jesus is marveling at you. Marveling that you know the truth, but will not live it out in your behavior. He stands in disbelief at your unbelief. Repent and believe in him. Repent and come back to him. I want to conclude with the words from Charles Spurgeon when he preached the same passage. Worship team can work their way up. as I do. Spurgeon said this as his conclusion to this same passage. He said, "My dear friends, some of you who have been sitting here for years and yet do not believe, you are marvels to me. Count you that little? You are marvels to many in your family who long since expected to see you on the Lord's side. You are wonder to devils. Even they cannot make it out. The power of their spells has amazed even them. You are a wonder to the damned in hell. With what welcome eagerness would they avail themselves of an opportunity to escape from the misery, and yet you trifle with such opportunities. You are a marvel to the angels, who would have rejoiced over you if you had returned to your Father, and who wonder that you stand at the foot of the cross from Sunday to Sunday, and yet you doubt the power of him who bled on it. You are marvels to the Lord himself. One of these days, unless you repent, you will be a wonder to yourself, for this text will come true to you if God prevents it not. Behold, you despisers, wonder and perish. But I hope better things for you, even things which accompany salvation, through thus I speak. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Before the Redeemer was taken up and ascended to his throne, he left us this message to his disciples: Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believes not shall be damned. Believe and be baptized, and God grant you his salvation for Jesus' sake. Amen.